Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the worship we've had and the prayer and our fellowship together now as we fellowship around your word. Let your Holy Spirit bring new life to us in your power in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is part three, part one of In the Beginning. We looked at the existence of God in that first verse that starts out the whole Bible is the shot heard around the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God exists before anything else existed. God is not self-existent. He just always exists. He's eternal. No beginning and no end. And our minds can't comprehend something without a beginning and no end. God is sovereign. He is holy. He is separate from creation. He's supernatural. He is over the nature. He's over everything. The second part, we looked at creation. The fact that every single thing that exists in creation has God as the source. God is the source of all things. And people will sometimes use the term evolution that things just came into being on their own, but they're lying or, let's say, using a bad definition of evolution. There's two parts to evolution, and sometimes we are told evolution is all around us, but they don't stop and think, well, there's missing link. Where's the missing link? But they never tell us that. God is the source of all things. Well, today we're going to look at God is also the source of morals, the source of morality, the source of right and wrong. He's placed a conscience in all of us, and we're going to look at that in chapter 2 in the book of Genesis. And really, it's a matter of life and death. I know sometimes in our nation, it's all about the economy. If you really look behind the scenes, it's not about the economy. It's about what we're looking at today. In Genesis chapter 2, you see, if we are all just animals and all bets are off, let's just behave like animals, the survival of the fittest, and there are no morals outside of ourselves. This has to do individually with our own, how we run our own lives, and also is corporately how this nation functions. Do we want to be a nation and nullify what the founding fathers said, that we hold these truths to be self-evident? In other words, everybody knows this, but now we're saying, no, it's not self-evident, and it's you keep your religion out of this. And so we're in big danger as a nation. Look at Genesis chapter 2. We're starting in verse 4, and the account of the creation told in a different way, and we'll see why it's told differently in chapter 2 of Genesis in just a moment. Chapter 2, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But the streams came up in the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils and the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Hivalah. There is gold, the gold that is... The land is good, Aramaic resin, and onyx is also there. Verse 13, the name of the second river is Gihon, and it winds through the entire land of Cush. And the third river is Tigris, it runs through the east side of Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you shall surely die. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called them, each living creature, that was its name. So man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made the woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Verse 23, the man said, "Now this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. They will become one flesh. The man and his wife are both naked, and they felt no shame." We need to understand how this creation account works. I read a letter to the editor in the San Diego Union, and somehow this is the only types of letters they'll put in. It was like this: "Everything one needs to know about creation is in the first two chapters of Genesis. Chapter 1, God states that he created every creature before he makes man and woman. Yet in chapter 2, verse 7, Adam is created, then every beast, then every fowl is created after Adam. Finally, in Genesis 2:22, he makes the woman. Both stories cannot be true because they contradict each other. What is clear is that the lessons of Genesis 1 and 2 should be taught in theology class. Evolution is supported by volumes of evidence that needs to be taught in biology class." You can see some of those tactics going on right there. And let's separate faith and reason, and let's keep, you know, faith in the church, and we'll have reason in biology class, as if there's no faith in biology class and no reason in faith. It doesn't work that way. "I urge everyone," then he says, "to take out their Bibles to verify the above." Okay, we're going to do that right now. We're going to look at some of these things. There's this controversy over the contradiction, or so-called contradiction, between chapter 1 in Genesis and chapter 2, which is really because people fail to look at why they were written. And we're going to look at some of those reasons. Number one, it's a misreading of the text. You'll see that chapter 2 assumes creation is already there, and it's really explaining more details into creation. Creation is presupposed. It's already in existence. The second thing is, the Bible was not written with chapter and verse in mind. Those chapters are added 1,500, 1,000 years later. The Bible was written in a form of literature in the ancient world. They had other ways to determine breaks in thought. One of those are in chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see, "This is the account of." In Hebrew, it's just one word, toledot. And they knew what that meant. It meant this is a new beginning of a section. This is now the account of. And in the first half of Genesis, there's five of those little toledotes, those little, "This is the account of." In the last half of Genesis, there's five more. So it's divided into 10 parts, not by chapter. And then the ancient writers would also use summary statements to kind of summarize a section. And then they know they're going to a new section. There might also be changes in style or topic, or some are very subtle. They're often lost in translation. So we don't want to be locked into these numbers we see. They help us find our way through Scripture, but we don't determine truth from these numbers. The third thing is, literature does not demand that events be told in strict order. If somebody is writing and they're creative, they can do whatever order they want. Why not? Why are we going to thrust these God-inspired writer to write in a certain way we think that he should be writing? Chapter 1 is really a chronological account. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Chapter 2 is more of a topical account. There's some topics that need to be covered in chapter 2 that are not in 1 because they're showing something of extreme importance. Chapter 1 is more or less the outline of creation. Chapter 2 shows more specific details are focused in upon. Chapter 1 really is the introduction to the whole book of Genesis. The book of Genesis really does not start until chapter 2, verse 4. So these chapter divisions you have to be careful with. It starts with, "This is the account of." So, and the fourth thing is, there's the covenant nature, and this is really the focus of chapter 2. We don't want to lose sight of this. There's a covenant nature of God is being revealed in chapter 2. In other words, God has a covenant with humanity. He has a covenant, you might even say, with creation. Chapter 1, man is introduced in the sequence of creation, and with the general theme of humanity. But in chapter 2, there's something specific about humanity. God places the human beings in the center of creation, and they are the central focus of the creation account. So you can see why chapter 2 and chapter 1 are different. The Holy Spirit has inspired the writer to focus on who human beings are and what their relationship with God is. And the fifth reason there's often problems with chapters 1 and 2 is a supernatural a bias, anti-supernatural bias, or just plain ignorance or unbelief. All of those can be corrected. I'm sure we wouldn't be sitting here now if they couldn't be corrected. Well, I want to look at God's covenant with creation first. Verse 4, I'm using that kind of loosely, covenant. In other words, God was involved in creation, and creation has an order. So in verse 4 in chapter 2 says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Literally it says, in the day the Lord God created the heavens, created the earth and the heavens. He reverses the order and puts the earth first, because now we're going to focus in chapter 2 on the earth and everything that has to do with the earth. And it starts, the shift of emphasis should be obvious. This is the account of something important is going to happen now in chapter 2. Humanity is central. And then there's a hands-on care of God. Chapter 7, God made man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then God planted him in the middle of the garden. God had an intent for humanity. The middle, meaning you are everything. And then also, we know that man is set apart in the image of God. We're not just mere animals. We are the central focus of creation. That's what chapter 2 is telling us. And then we know it's paradise. It's beautiful. There was no rain yet. Streams came up from the ground to water. River of Eden was divided into four parts. All kinds of trees were there that were good. There was no sickness, no disease, no floods, no earthquakes, no taxes. You know, everything was just going great. It was paradise. Eden actually means in Hebrew delight. It was a place of delight. And then in the middle is humanity. In the middle of all this. But there's also something else in the middle. There's a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice they're in the middle. This is the focal point. We have these things. We have man in the middle with the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is done on purpose. This is purposefully represented in chapter 2 to focus our attention on what is the most important thing. Don't lose this. Both these two trees represent the central issue of life on earth. Life and morality have to come from God. That's what this is saying. God has a covenant with creation. He also has a covenant with humanity. Verse 15 says this, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it, the Garden of Eden, to work it and to take care of it. In other words, man's job is to worship and obey. Worship and obey. God has put stewardship over humanity, over this earth. God's plan. It's a delegated authority. We are created in the image of God. We have authority. We have freedom. Now God takes that, puts it on our shoulders, now sends us out. Now it's your job to represent me, and that's what's going on here. Some people would say, well, God has no right to hold me accountable to him. I didn't ask to be born. That's like saying, yeah, I don't think gravity should be real. I didn't ask for there to be gravity. You know, if you jump off a building, you only have the discussion for a few moments until you meet reality. The reality is we are here, and the reality is we are accountable to God no matter if we want to throw it out or not. We are held accountable to God. We're going to look at more about that next week. So in verse 16, it says, the Lord God commanded the man. Notice there's a command, the first command in the Bible. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat of any tree in the garden. Well, that's only half of it, but just hang on a second. This command has to do with freedom. In other words, in this, God has gifted humanity with free will. We have freedom. We have volition. We can make choices and decisions. That's why he's given them a command. Now the choice is going to be, will they obey or not? See, there's free choice here. Every human being, whether you're 1 year old, 12 years old, 16 years old, you have the ability to say yes to God and to say no to God. It's built into this. The Bible talks about freedom, the gift of freedom, free will. Freedom comes from God, but it's not absolute freedom, because there's no such thing as absolute freedom. So verse 17 says, you must not. Oh, he's putting a little barrier around their freedom. You must not, though, even though you can eat of any tree in the garden, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, God knows what he's talking about, right? It's not about eating a piece of fruit. It's not about an apple. It has nothing to do with the nature of... Notice it doesn't even say what kind of tree it is. But what that tree represents. What that tree represents. It's about who will determine what is right and what is wrong. Will we determine it or will God determine it? Will we live under His covering of Him determining for us what is right and wrong? Or will we leave it, partake in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then we will say what is right and what is wrong? The penalty for disobeying is death, is death. All we have to do is look around. Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but next week we're going to look into that deeply and we'll see the beauty of the gospel. Of course, every week we do, but we'll see the beauty of the gospel in chapter 3 of Genesis. So in Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve are living in the unbroken, they have not yet broken the command. They're living under the protective covering of God. And the end of chapter 1 says, God finished the creating He has done, and in the seventh day He rested. That's called the Sabbath. They're now resting under the Sabbath protection of God, and it's a beautiful thing. It's paradise. Now what I want to look at is God's covenant with marriage. Chapter 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. One thing we can be certain about this, at creation, at the end, in chapter 131, God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. Not just good, very good. So if God comes along and says something isn't good, in the midst of something that is good, it should get our attention right away. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good, but something here is not good. It was labeled not good before the fall. See, the Levitical priesthood did not stop marriage. Marriage was allowed in the Levitical priesthood. We can learn, too, that God said, I will make a helper suitable. Now, God is the custom builder. He's the custom creator, the custom designer. He's going to make a partner for this man that's going to be suitable. I think God knows what He's doing. There's a little secret. The more we are tuned in with God, the more we are alive with Him, the more our partner will be suitable for us. It just works that way. It's a little, I'm not going to tell everybody the secret, I'll tell you that for men, the more you follow the Lord and the closer you get, your wife will just becomes more suitable. It just works out that way. It's one of those mysteries of nature. So men, follow the Lord, get closer and closer to the Lord. So Adam will discover this. You know that as he was busy carrying out God's commands that, you know, something's not right or something's missing. He was desiring fellowship that he could not have from the animals in the animal kingdom. God is going to do something. So essentially the whole earth is ruled by people in covenant with God. The whole earth is under the stewardship of people who are in covenant with God. The mother and the father are God's ordained plan on this earth. Verse 24 then says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. This is the whole plan. The man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So a whole new social entity then is born. It's not that they have to leave the house. It's just they're leaving what it means. They're starting a whole other family, let's say. Of a man and a woman being married. It's not location, it's relationship that is changing. Then we have in verse 25 a summary statement, something that sums it all up before they go to the next chapter. Verse 25 says this, a man and his wife, they were both naked and they felt no shame. It's a way of saying they're innocent, they are sinless, they had God's covering over them. God gave an absolute command to Adam and Eve in verse 17. You must not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now God put a box around them. Did that make them miserable? You know, in other words, to God to give them a command, now that's going to mess everything up because we want to be free. But you know, it did not make them miserable. In fact, where were they living? Paradise. Don't forget, this is paradise. This is Eden. This is perfection right here. So it did not make them miserable. So long as God declares what is right and wrong, there'll be paradise, so to speak, at least for us today, right? As long as God declares it. But the minute we usurp God's position and begin to declare what is right and wrong, things begin to go downhill and unravel quickly. Can you see the wisdom in chapter 2 and what's going on here, right here? God's standards will bring fulfillment. You want a green message, just follow God. You will live a green life. See, humanity will abuse God's God-given freedom and yank the control right out from God. No, we want freedom. We want to determine what is right and wrong. Do we see that going on in our world today? It's everywhere. Eating does not necessarily mean eating. It means partaking. It means this is my life now. I'm going to determine what is right and wrong, not you, God. And it, of course, brings disaster, saying we are God's. We are determining right and wrong. And the rebellion is everywhere. The rebellion started, we'll see the rebellion next week, but this seed of rebellion is in every human creature. From starting birth all the way to death, we live with this rebellion. The fact is, will we bow? Will we bow to the Lord? So I have in your notes there, the danger of autonomy. Auto meaning self, na meaning rule, self-rule. The danger of autonomy. It's a dangerous to say you are a god when you're not a god and you're living under a world created by the God. That's a dangerous thing to say. Yeah, we don't come out and say, yeah, I'm my own God, but when you are rebelling against God, you are saying, I'm my own God. I'm going to run things. And what will happen is what is valuable will sink to the lowest common denominator. And we're seeing that in our society. Respect for life. As soon as they started the abortion thing 40 years ago, it's just that's going to happen when we throw out God's rules. The respect for the covenant of marriage, they're throwing that out. And eventually what will happen if it continues is a lack of respect for justice. We're going to be seeing more and more unjust rules come into our land. People in power will rule instead of the higher law over those people in power upon which our nation was founded. And it will sink. What is the direction when something sinks? It's down. It's down. And it's slow. And then it will go to the lowest common denominator. The lowest meaning, yeah, we're this low now. Next year, we're going to be lower. Can we get it any lower? Well, next year we'll work on it. And it just keeps getting lower. It's the same for every human being individually. Because life is like a path. You get on a path of rebellion, and that path just keeps going. You go downhill fast. It's the same with a nation. We get on a path of rebellion, we're going to go down to the lowest common denominator. In other words, what is common, what is profane, not what is uplifting or honorable or heroic or transcendent, but what is base and profane. That's the direction we will go. I would rather see us move the other direction, but it can only come with a godly point of view. The direction otherwise is always down, never up. You're never going to see humanity gather together. Now, we're our own gods in the direction up. It's always down. Have you studied history of nations? I mean, that's the way it works. It's like we've been forced on a giant moral elevator, and we get on, and the button is pushed, and the cable has snapped, and we're going down, and we crash at the bottom, and the door opens, and this is your floor, and we look out, and the world is corrupted. How did I didn't, this is not my floor. Yes, it is. We voted on it. We don't know the devil's pushing the buttons. You know, we don't know that, but you know, he's the elevator operator. But that's what's happening to our nation right now. And you don't see anyone, very few, even except maybe in a church, of course. But as far as out there, no one will mention this, where our morality comes from. It's like a four-letter word, God or sin. You can't mention those things. Autonomy is dangerous. And what eventually happens, and it happens in societies, those in power then, whoever happens to get control of the media, or whoever happens to be in the high places where they make decisions, they will be in power, and they'll throw out the higher law that protects the weak and protects justice in the land. And that happens over and over again. Do we ever learn as humans? I don't think so. Romans 13 talks about how God has instituted human government to rule for him. But what's often left out in that discussion is to do good. To do good. And so we need to inform the conscience of the nation what good is. And God determines what is good, not the government. So we're in big trouble. We want to be a nation under God. I hope that continues. Now, I use this as an example. People get real upset when you use Nazi Germany as an example. But if you want to see something that was studied, something that everybody knows about. You can just look at the newsreels and you can see how everything unraveled in the same pattern. It fits the same way. I checked out the book of the library because you should always read people who are against you to find out what they're about. So I read the Marx, the books that Marx wrote, the Communist Manifesto. You should read that. It's boring, but read it. You find out, this is what they believe, and we see it represented in our nation right now. How can they do this? Well, people need to read that stuff. So I read Mein Kampf, Adolf Hitler's book that he wrote while he was in jail. He wrote it in 1924. And here's a quote from that book. With the appearance of Christianity, the first spiritual terror entered into the far freer ancient world. You see what he's all up to? He doesn't want that box around us with God telling us what to do. So it's a spiritual terror, and that Christianity brought that to us. Well, we're going to get rid of that. His goal is to free Germany then from the terror of the transcendent. This transcendent God is a terror to us, and he nationalized the churches. If you can study all the history of how that worked, he shipped off about 2,000 Catholic priests, out of there, or killed them, and took over all the churches and liberalized them. We're going to determine what is taught, and we'll put our pastors in there and our teachers. The culture will decide what is right and wrong. He entered into the Garden of Eden, and he ate of that tree, and he made everybody else do it too as a nation. 10 years later, 1934, he's already in control now. 10 years after Mein Kampf, it only took 10 years. There he is in Auschwitz giving a speech, and maybe you've heard these words because they're famous. He said this, "I freed Germany from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality." Do you want a leader saying that? They were cheering him. It only took 10 years for them to lose their foundation. They were cheering him. "I have freed Germany from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. We will train young people before whom the world will tremble." And that's exactly what they were doing. And people, we're going to be our own gods. Now, in hindsight, we can look back and we should watch those documentaries that come on Discovery TV or whatever, History Channel, and read some of these books. In hindsight, I can see now how it happened. But we don't want to wait for hindsight. We want foresight, don't we? We want vision to see what makes this country great. We want vision in our own individual lives. The path I'm going on is going to lead me to destruction. I need to bow my knee to the Lord. So individually, it works both ways, individually and as a nation. Ideas matter. Ideas matter. I read that somebody said, the idea is worse than what comes from the idea. Because we have the idea, Liz, and what comes just keeps growing. But the idea is worse. 10 years after that speech in Auschwitz in 1934, we have D-Day, 1944. 10 years, it all has just blown up in his face, hasn't it? The whole world is at war. General Dwight David Eisenhower is going to launch D-Day, and he said, "This is so important, if I don't run it myself, the United States will not be in it." So I learned this from watching all those documentaries, and reading that stuff. You should do that. It's the largest military action in the human history, D-Day. I remember I was watching another commentary, and they had this, a guy was, they're reading a German diary. A German was watching these ships come over. He says, "I didn't know, that many ships existed in the world." He was seeing this invasion coming, D-Day, designated day, the day we're going to land in Europe and stop this idea that had been launched and taken fruit. Real men were involved. This is reality. See, they don't want us to talk about this kind of stuff, but it happened to real people, men and women. There was real weapons, real materials. They landed on Earth. It was going on. It was real blood, real life spent, all to chase down and stop an idea. That's it. It's so important. Ideas are free, but once they're implemented, there's no turning back. You must be very careful. We have the same-sex marriage thing that's going on right now, and I don't see any discussion of the realities of really what's going on. They hide behind false ideas for what's really going on. It starts off with tolerance. Now, tolerance means you don't agree with something, right? But you live with it. Well, once we tolerate, then it becomes allowed. Then it becomes accepted. Now we have to accept it. That's a long way from tolerance. And once it's accepted and becomes right, it's not wrong anymore. Hey, we've all accepted it. It's right now. And once it becomes right, then it becomes a right. a right. And once it's a right, then you put a law on it. And once you put a law on it, then you enforce the laws. We don't have any idea where we're heading as a nation. That's just one little glimpse of what's going on here when we throw God out, and when we go into the garden and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's danger in autonomy, and the direction is always down, not up. Do you see anything going up from all of this freedom that we have? I see everything going down. Then there's the myth of autonomy, the myth. Yeah, we're all free. There is no free lunch. Remember my son wanting me to order something. They say it's free. I go, yeah, it's free, but you got to buy this. Nothing's free. You know, I had to explain that to him and pop his balloon way early in his life. Somebody pays. Nothing's free. Now, there's a philosopher who lived in the 1700s during the what they call the Enlightenment, because we're going to leave the church because we're so enlightened. We're going to figure this all this out. Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Not, many of us never even hear about him or care about him, but his ideas essentially have it's been one of the hallmarks or the foundation of this so-called Enlightenment. He had the myth of the noble savage. You ever heard of that? In other words, if we would just quit putting rules on people and just let them run free like kids, just let them run free, they'll be good because we're all good. The myth of the noble savage. Of course, you're laughing because you know if you have kids, that is not necessarily true, right? But that's how they want to run society. We're all basically good. Let's just get rid of these rules that hamper us in. Let's all eat from the forbidden tree, he says. Nothing transcendent to hold us back. Then our true nature will come out and we'll see how good we are. See, ideas have consequences. Somebody's going to pay. People don't realize that this man had at least 6 mistresses, as far as we know. So you know his wife paid a price. And society paid a price. We don't know that this man also abandoned 5 children to orphanages. Back in those days, that was a death sentence of misery. He abandoned 5 children from these mistresses to orphanages. Somebody paid. Those children paid. Society pays. In our culture, we are raising up a nation of orphans because of freedom, not because of war, but because of freedom. See, this is important. This is reality. The danger of autonomy is self-rule without the transcendence of God. The myth of freedom is that freedom has no price. We can be free and nothing's going to happen. That is not true. So God has these rules in love he has given us. And the only way you're going to receive these rules is on our knees. God, I'm sorry. I realize you're right. Forgive me. And then begin to live with his covering over your life. This goes for teenagers. This goes for adults. This goes for married people. And that leads us to the good news, the blessing of accountability. You mean I can get back under the rule and reign of God? Yes, you can. They called it paradise in chapter 2. You want paradise in your heart? Just let God rule there. Emotionally, physically, intellectually, morally. The minute you bow your knee to receive Jesus as your Savior, a new accountability, a new autonomy, it's a God-onomy, you know. God rules, not us any longer. And the bonus is, we are accountable to him, but he's also accountable to us in a way. In other words, he becomes our shepherd, our guide, our shield, our way of life. And miracles begin to happen that would never happen in our rebellion. Instead, we're just bored and miserable and in constant trouble. The deception of autonomy. We know what's good and evil. Give me that tree. I'm going to decide. What a deception that was. We will know good and evil, but no power to carry it out. We'll know what's good, but we won't be able to live it. We don't have that power. It's a deception. Our eyes will be open, but only to reveal our shame. Only to reveal our shame. God, something's wrong with me. And then we carry on trying to hide it. But yielding our lives to Christ will put an end to self-rule. And that's a blessing. Thank God I'm not in control anymore. Thank God God is. Thank God that Jesus died on the cross to pay the just price for our sins. Jesus said it this way, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You see, a slave will just be beaten. See, when you're rebelling, you're just a slave of this world, a slave of your flesh, and you can't be trained. But as soon as you become a child of God, you're adopted. And suddenly there's training, there's nurture. You can fail, so what? You belong to God. Just fall on your knees and say, God, help me. He will teach you. A slave has no relationship with a master. We have a master. We have a son and daughter relationship. There's loving discipline. There's nurturing. There's tutoring. There's guidance. There's strength. There's comfort. Nationally, we need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for a revival that somehow one politician, please stand up and say something like Reagan said, Gorbachev, tear down this wall. You know, he had guts to say what was right and wrong. At least we need some politician or somebody on the news media to bring this out, and we need a revival of God. We can't do this in the flesh. We can't do it with organizations, and we need to do it with the power and authority of God. We need to pray for revival. Without goodness, freedom will kill us. Without God's goodness, freedom will destroy us. We want one nation under God again, in the good way that it was meant to be. Secondly, about individually, if you are here this morning and you know God is not really ruling in my life, and my self-rule, if I'll be honest, is killing me. My self-rule is me. I'm a disaster at work. I'm a disaster at home. I'm a disaster at school. Even in my own thinking processes, I'm a disaster. Lord, help me. Because there will be consequences in this physical world if you don't turn your life over to Jesus. And that's why we exist today as a church, to do all we can to get people to hear the gospel, be confronted with that part that would destroy their lives, and instead turn to the part that will give life to their lives. And that where you turn to is Jesus. Turning means repentance. Turning means simply bowing the knee. Yeah, I haven't done that in 10 years. Well, start now. Start now. Live for the Lord now. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? You know, it explodes with hope. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. God knows how to create stuff, right? What do you think he's going to do in your life if you come to him? You're a new creation. Stuff's going to start to happen. Good things. That's why it's called the gospel. It's good news. The world only has a bad spell. Bad news. Turn from that bad spell. Get to the gospel. But you got to take that 18-inch journey from standing up to getting on your knees. That's a journey of a lifetime. That's an eternal journey. Do that this morning. We're going to give people a chance in just a moment. If you want to come forward and maybe just between you and God, kneel right here, you can do so. And I'm telling you now, that will change your life like never before. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, you want hands-on redemption. You had Adam in the center of your garden. And you had that tree of life there. That tree of life still exists in Christ. And you also have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let us give up that tree, Lord. Let us put it back in your hands where it belongs, Lord, and rule it.